Morning, my name is Lance. I want to welcome you here this morning. As Robbie mentioned, we are doing this series called 40 Days in the Bible, and we had over, I think it's 90 or over 90 people participating in it now, which is really awesome. So here's the deal. If you haven't been here, if you're visiting for the first time, you're like, well, what is 40 Days in the Bible? From From July 2nd, which was last Monday, until August 10th is 40 days. And during that time, those who wanted to have signed up to read for 10 minutes a day, read in the Bible. And we've got a little reading list that I'll show you in a second on the screen. So I thought, what if somebody shows up on Sunday, July 8th, and they're like, I didn't know about it, or I forgot about it, or I didn't think about it till now? Well, guess what? We're offering amnesty to you. We're starting a new program this week called 33 Days in the Bible, because I figure 33 days is better than no days, right? So this is the deal. The first question you might have, or what we're doing with this is we're trying to develop a habit, and some research has shown that if you study, if you do something for 40/33 days, every day, you can form a habit in it. And what better habit is there than the Bible? Well, wait a minute. Let's talk about this. So a habit, what is a habit? A habit is a behavior acquired by frequent repetition. This is according to Merriam-Webster's dictionary, and I trust them. A behavior pattern acquired by frequent repetition. All of us have habits, good ones and bad ones. I shared one of my good ones last week, and I'm not going to share any of my bad ones this week, but we'll get to that. We'll have like a confession Sunday or whatever. The question you might ask is, why would I want to have a Bible habit anyway? And my answer is the same reason you do anything. You get a benefit from it. Actually, I was going to talk today about reading the Bible for selfish reasons, but I had four more things to share about Jesus, so that's what we're going to focus on. And next week's sermon, I hope, will be on reading the Bible for selfish reasons. Now, that may sound strange to you because you think, well, that's just one of those Christian disciplines, like praying and fasting and giving my money and reading the Bible. Those are things I do out of obedience to God. You may never have thought about actually finding pleasure in those things and the benefit you gain from those things. So next week's sermon, we'll talk about that. But that's why you would want a Bible habit. So here's what it is. It's 10 minutes a day for 33 days. Starting tomorrow, so you've got some time to think about it. What I'd ask you to do, if you're interested, take the connection card out of your worship guide that you have, that little card in there that's a connection card. If you are not currently on our email list, you can get on the list by using that card, or you can fill out that card today saying, just write 40 days, or write 33 days, rather, and I will sign you up to be part of our email group. Here's what we have. We have, 10 minutes a day for 33 days. So we have a reading guide that I'm going to go through real quick, but I'll also email it to you. And we have an email group that is kind of encouraging each other and asking me questions along the way, and I'll sign you up for that group if you like. So if you're already on our email list, you get my emails on a weekly basis, then just email me today or tomorrow saying, please sign me up for 40/33 days, whichever you want, whatever you want to call it, and I'll sign you up to that email, and I'll send you the introduction email with the reading list, et cetera, et cetera. Let me just explain what we're doing. I've created this reading list. This is sort of a sampling, a Bible buffet, if you will. This is a sampling of different genres of literature from the Bible. This is a decent overview for 33 days. The first book that people are reading is the book of Mark, and that's why last week and this Sunday we're focusing on, in the sermon, on Jesus, because you'll find some surprising things if you're reading the book of Mark, which is a biography of Jesus. You'll find some surprising things if you've never read about him before, and so I'm trying to cover some of those things and explain them ahead of time. The next book, Philippians, I chose for very prudent reasons, and that is it's four chapters. It's short. Some of you can read Philippians in one sitting. Others will get through it in 2 days, probably. Colossians, the same thing. These are two letters that Paul the Apostle wrote. Those are churches, church in Philippi, church in Colossae, where he's writing about. Philippians I love because I call it the book of joy. and rejoicing. The words joy and rejoicing show up more in that book per verse count than any other book in the Bible. So I love it. It's a great intro book to Christianity. Colossians is wonderful because it's Jesus above all, Jesus before all. And we'll talk a bit about that and quote a little bit of Colossians today. The next book is Acts that you'll read. And I don't know how far the group or individuals in the group will get, but I've given you, this is actually 83 chapters worth of Bible. And I assumed the average would be maybe two chapters a day, so there's a couple extras in there. Acts is what the apostles and the Christians did after Jesus died and rose again. And then Psalms are songs in the Old Testament, and they're actually very gritty and real. There's rejoicing, there's praise, there's complaint to God. Did you know the psalmist cry out to God and ask where he is and why he's not helping? Then there's Proverbs, which is a book of wisdom. So I just have a little sampling, chapters 1 through 5 of that. And then finally, for those who get to it, Genesis, the book of beginnings, the first 11 chapters is pretty significant. That shows kind of the origins of the universe and humanity. So that's what it is. But before you get to that, let's get into the sermon for real today. This is titled, Four More Things You Need to Know About Jesus. Last week's sermon was 10 Things You Need to Know About Jesus. Today we're looking at four more things. The more I thought about it during the week and I was rereading the Gospel of Mark, I thought, yeah, maybe this question will come up or maybe this issue needs to be thought through. And so we'll quickly look at these four more things about Jesus. Number one, Jesus was accused of being a glutton and a drunk. Now, this may shock you. How many of you have never heard that idea before, that Jesus was accused of being a glutton and a drunk? You know what a glutton is? Someone who overeats. You know what a drunk is? Someone who overdrinks. Yeah. Jesus was accused of it in Matthew chapter 11, verse 19, by the religious leaders of the day. Actually, Jesus is quoting them in that section. And what Jesus is doing in the book of Matthew, which is also a biography of Christ, the book of Matthew is almost, if there's a consistent theme, it is to criticize the current religious leadership in Jerusalem, in Judaism, the Pharisees primarily. And he comes to this crescendo in chapter 23. He says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, woe to you, woe to you. And he doesn't mean that in the Keanu Reeves way. Whoa. He means it like you're judged, you're condemned. And so when he gets to chapter 11, he's dealing with... Now, let me set the stage for you. When Jesus comes on the scene, starts his ministry around the age of 30, he begins up in Galilee, which is northern Israel, not in Jerusalem, but he begins out in what would be considered the sticks, the aldeas. And he walks into one of the synagogues and he reads from the scriptures. And then he begins his itinerant ministry as, well, going and proclaiming the kingdom of God or proclaiming the gospel, if you were reading in Mark this week. If you read, especially read in Mark, especially read Mark chapter 1, Mark chapter 1 is a tour de force about Jesus all in one chapter. He starts out anonymous, and by the end of the chapter, he can't go out in public. He's so famous. That's faster than the Beatles did it. And so that's Mark's point, is to show that Jesus is the king coming to his creation. And so by the end of the first chapter, he's already set the stage, he set the tone. This is Jesus, he is someone to be reckoned with. But immediately, the current standing leadership in Israel, religious leadership, opposes him and criticizes him. And they are walking in what I would call cynical disbelief, pushing Jesus' teachings away. That's their posture. And there's a ton of people in Israel following the Pharisees in that day. Now, when you read Mark, it looks like suddenly the whole country has gone after Jesus, but it's not the case. Yes, thousands flocked to him, but still more stood on the sidelines with hard hearts and judged him and criticized him. I'll come back to that concept in a second. So Jesus, when he gets to Matthew 11, he says, you are like children playing in the streets. And he said, you want us to play for you and you won't dance. And he says, John the Baptist, and that was Jesus' forerunner, his cousin, who came proclaiming repentance in the name of the kingdom before Jesus. John the Baptist, if you don't know, he was what's called an ascetic. Ascetic people deny themselves the comforts of this world. So he would eat very simply, he would dress very simply, he would live very simply. There's a whole simple living movement today that's happening. And that was John the Baptist. So John wouldn't delight himself in wonderful meals or wine or anything like that, whereas Jesus did. He actually went to dinners, he drank wine. So Jesus is saying, look, you Pharisees and you cynical, hard-hearted people with the Pharisees, we can't please you no matter what. John came neither eating nor drinking, and you said he has a demon. I come eating and drinking, and you say I'm a glutton and a drunkard. It's, if I may say this in church, it's a damned if you do and damned if you don't situation. No matter what Jesus did, he was not going to please that sector of Israel. And that's important background for this. Israel had been like this for a long time. Again, I'll come back to that. Okay, so that's the context. Now, was it true that Jesus was a glutton and a drunk? Absolutely not. That wouldn't be according to God's law. He wouldn't be obeying God. It would be kind of weird if the Son of God didn't obey God. Come back to that idea in a minute, too. Was there any basis for the accusation? Yes. How? Well, Jesus did hang out with sinners. He hung out with what I would call textured people. Jesus did hang out with sinners. So the basis is there in the sense that Jesus, listen to this, Jesus would go to dinners at a house no self-respecting religious leader in Jerusalem would ever go to. And in another place when Jesus was being accused of doing that or criticized for doing it, he says, I have come for the sick, not the healthy. Meaning I've come for those who realize they're sick, not you guys who think you're healthy, but you are also sick. There was a limit there. Keep this in mind, Jesus went where people needed him. And he didn't care at all about his reputation. One of my favorite preachers from all of history was a huge megachurch pastor in London, England in the 1800s, C.H. Spurgeon. Spurgeon had a ginormous church. And thousands would flock to him. He was one of the most famous people in England in his day. But his denomination, the Baptist denomination, was going through a battle over the Bible. There was a whole liberal movement happening in his denomination. By liberal, theological liberals are people who deny the integrity of the Bible. They deny it came from God. They deny the resurrection. They deny the supernatural. They deny the healings Jesus did. They deny the existence of satanic forces. They deny basically everything. I don't know why they exist. I mean, I wouldn't be like studying the Bible if that was my view, but that was their view. And it had crept up in the 1800s, partly due to the rise of Darwinism. And German higher critical scholarship from the 1700s was starting to influence England and the Americas. And so Spurgeon's own denomination, and he was standing against it. He was a firm Bible believer. And on one occasion, after he went through the ringer, his own fellow pastors criticized him and judged him, called him a fundamentalist, called him a nincompoop. I don't know how you translate that, Alejandro, but you'll get it. You'll come up with some good Spanish word for that. Didn't mean to say it, as you know, because you have my notes. Spurgeon at one point, exhausted, worn out from this fight. And his friends concerned that he would be demeaned in the media and in public and everything. Spurgeon said, you know what, I have given up everything I have for Christ, I will gladly give up my reputation too. I love that. So Jesus went and hung out with sinners. Why? Because he particularly liked sinners? Probably not, but because they're the ones who needed him. And ironically, the ones who responded to him, whereas the religious weren't responding to him. I have always said that I was saved by sin. What I mean by that is, it wasn't until I realized the depths of my sin that I knew I needed a Savior. And so if you're sitting in here this morning and you're like, I'm a good person, not perfect, but you know, Mother Teresa wasn't perfect either. I'm all right. You will not be open to the teachings of Jesus. They won't make any sense to you. It'd be like offering you the cure for AIDS when you don't have it. It's not until you recognize the depths of your disobedience, your self-centeredness, your conceit, your independence from God, your Creator, that you recognize, I need my Creator. I need Jesus. And so that was the first thing that I wanted to talk about this morning, that Jesus was accused of being a glutton and a drunk. And I guarantee you, if you step out to make some sort of strides for Jesus, you will get accused of stuff that is untrue of you. Guaranteed. It's part of the package. Number two of our four things this morning we're going to talk about. Jesus told stories to hide the truth. Now, I don't know, those of you who read the book of Mark this week in our reading program, I don't know if you've noticed this, but the first parable Jesus tells is the parable of the soils, that the sower went out to sow, and he was sowing his seed, and some fell on rocky ground, some fell on the path, some fell on good ground, etc. And at the end of it, his disciples ask him about the parable. And he says, don't miss this, because you might have. He says, to you, I teach directly, but to all those outside, all things come in parables. Why? And then he explains why. Now, a parable is a story, just like the story I just shared. A parable is a story. He says, all things come in parables. Why? So that seeing they may not see, hearing they may not hear, and lest they turn and I should forgive them. Now, if you're sensitive to this, and especially if you're sensitive to a passage of the Bible that came 700 years earlier, Jesus is essentially quoting from the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 6. In Isaiah chapter 6, you don't need to turn there, but God commissions Isaiah to be a prophet for him. Isaiah has this crazy experience where he sees a vision of the enthroned Jesus. Now, if you're reading the context in Isaiah 6, you might think it's God, but he sees Jesus. John tells us that later on in his gospel, but that's a whole other topic. What he sees is the exalted Lord, and he's undone. Isaiah is undone. He's coming apart. He falls on his face before the holiness of God. And then God commissions him to go and preach to Israel. Israel's current state in 700 BCE was that they were hard-hearted against God. They had done that a lot. And God wanted to send Isaiah on a mission that was guaranteed to fail. He wanted to send Isaiah to preach the kingdom or the gospel to these hard-hearted people to harden their hearts. That's a side of Jesus you may not be familiar with. Now, if they should turn and soften their hearts towards God, then God would receive them. But the fact that they had resisted and resisted and resisted so long, God says, okay, then the teaching is going to come in parables so that they don't understand. The way to understand a parable, because a parable is not a straightforward teaching, it's a story, so you have to interpret it. Rather than if I say, you know, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, that's pretty straightforward. But if I tell you, the story of the Good Samaritan, you have to figure out what's going on and who's a Samaritan and how does this relate to me. And only those who were willing to draw near and open their hearts were going to understand the teaching of Jesus. Why is this significant? Why is this important? Well, I think it's important because sometimes, and maybe it's a lot in modern evangelical culture, certain wings of it, we get the impression Jesus is just like a soft teddy bear, like a, I don't even know how to put it, that he's only love and that there's no side of holiness and righteousness and judgment to him. And we've got the wrong Jesus if that's what we come up with and if that's what we push from the pulpit. Jesus is not only love. He is a multitude of attributes. And the scriptures make clear that there's a point in Jesus' ministry when his followers are just not getting it. They're not seeing who he is and how wonderful he is and trusting in him. And he says, how long must I put up with you? Parents, you've said that. Jesus got impatient at their disbelief or their thick-headedness. Likewise, for those who are constantly pushing Jesus away, pushing, resisting, you might be in that position where you've resisted for years. You've stood apart from him or maybe on the fringes, or you've rejected Christ. There may come a time in your life when he just pulls back and takes the message somewhere else. Because you've hardened your heart for so long and so thoroughly that there is no turning it. I think that's why it's significant. And I think that's a vital warning because there are people in that position. So, he told stories to hide the truth. That wasn't the only purpose, but that was an aspect of the parables. Number three, Jesus is fully human. You're like, Lance, that one's not surprising. I kind of knew that one. You know, you start with chapter one and you get that. Yeah, but no. Maybe, but yes. Here's what I mean by this. There are two extremes in the theological or the church world. There's two extremes. Listen to me. This may not apply to you, but the two extremes are one, that you consider Jesus to be only a man. This is called theological liberalism, like I mentioned before. Theological liberals tend to say, no, Jesus wasn't really God. He was just a super inspired guru kind of guy. A prophet, yes. A great moral teacher, absolutely. But he was just a man. Now, this is called a heresy, a false teaching. And this crept into the church early in church history. So that's one extreme. And in a church like ours, the majority of us are not going to commit this error. We're not going to be at this end of the spectrum. We're going to be at the other end of the spectrum. And this may surprise you. Whoops. The other end of the spectrum is seeing Jesus as only God. Now, conservative evangelicals tend to defend and exalt what's called the deity of Christ or his godness. But do we give full credence to his humanity? What happens if you push that end of the spectrum too much, you stop seeing Jesus as a real man. What you see is God piloting a body around, like Avatar. Jesus wasn't an avatar. He was a real human, so that he was born, he did all the things we do. He got tired, he got hungry. He went to the bathroom. Those are all human functions. So Jesus, and think about this too. I had a conversation with one of the people reading the Bible with us about a certain aspect of Jesus. And I said, you know, it's interesting, but think about Jesus. Oh, it was the fact that his own family and his own town rejected him the worst. And that was surprising to one of my friends this week that, well, it seems like they should believe in him the most. But if you think about it, they saw Jesus grow up for 30 years. And it was just old Jesus, the carpenter, stonemason, builder, contractor, whatever he was, for 30 years. And in those times, that was a good portion of your life. And it wasn't until he was 30 that he began to preach as the coming Messiah. So they saw the reality of his humanity. And look, he didn't walk around glowing or floating. He didn't have that glowy thing behind him that the medieval paintings have. I don't know what that is or who saw that and said, hey, that's cool. Let's paint that behind Jesus every time. He would have been, if you went to Israel in a year before Jesus started his ministry, or even when you saw him, you would probably be like, that's him? That's the Messiah? He looks so normal. Yeah, because he's a human. Why is this significant? It's significant in this respect. Listen to this. This comes from the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. Hebrews talks so much about what's called the incarnation of Jesus, or him becoming, you know, the eternal Word, which he was for all eternity past, took on human flesh and humanity completely. And it says why he had to do that in Hebrews 2:17. Just listen to this. Therefore, he had to be like his brothers and sisters in every way. He's completely human like us, except without sin, the scripture says elsewhere. So that he could become a merciful and faithful high priest, our representative before the Father, pertaining to God, to make atonement for the sins of the people, to pay for the sins of the people. Hebrews is telling us that Jesus actually couldn't stay back with God in heaven and just snap his fingers or wave a magic wand and our sins are forgiven. What the Bible is teaching us is that Jesus had to become one of us. Had to. In fact, you see the agony of this. The night before he's crucified, Jesus is praying. And he prays over and over again, Father, if there's any other way, please take this cup from me. And there wasn't a physical cup. It was the cup of his sufferings. It was a metaphor for the cross. He says, if there's any possibility, take this away from me. Why? Because he knew what was coming, the anguish of suffering separation from his Father and suffering the wrath of God for the sins of humanity. He says, take it away from me. But God didn't take it away from him. Why? Because there's no other way. Except for Jesus to become a human, and you'll see this when you get to the book of Philippians, those who are reading, fantastic hymn in the middle of Philippians. In Philippians chapter 2, it says that he humbled himself to the point of death for us. So he had to become completely human to represent us, to identify with us in our plight, but he had to be God for his sacrifice to merit the salvation of the world. Now, if that doesn't blow your mind, make you want to scream, if we were a screaming church, it'd be a good time to holler. But we're not a hollering church. We don't handle snakes either. But it should make you holler inside. Number four, the last one. Jesus is the Creator. Okay, this is a weird middle ground problem that some people have between the theological liberals saying he was just a man and the conservative evangelicals saying he was, you know, overemphasizing his deity. What we don't often see, even though we know in our minds Jesus supposedly existed for all eternity, we still identify him with his humanity starting in AD or BC 3 or 4, whatever it was. That's when we tend to think of the start of Jesus. So when you go back and you read the Old Testament, you don't think about Jesus existing and actually writing those scriptures. And what you may not think of is that Jesus created. This is what you'll see when you come to the book of Colossians. The book of Colossians is just all a focus on Jesus. It's just incredible in its depth. But let me read to you Colossians 1. Verses 16 and 17, for everything was created by him, Jesus, in heaven and on earth. Everything was created by him in heaven and on earth. Everything was created by him in heaven and on earth. That means Jesus made angels and stars. Created by him in heaven and on earth, the visible and the invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, and those are most likely a reference to spiritual authorities and thrones and powers, not human ones. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and by him all things hold together. Why is this significant? Because it goes on to say that Jesus is the head of the church. So that he may have first place in everything. The person you're dealing with when you open your Bible and when you read and when you pray, And when you go about your week, the person you're dealing with is God who created, come to his creation in human flesh. You're dealing with the Creator. And the reason why it points back to his authority as Creator is so that he would have first place in everything in your life. First place in your work life, in your recreational life, in your sex life. That's what Jesus wants, and more than that, deserves, because he's the Creator. Have you ever created anything? Ever created anything like make some project in ceramics class in high school? One of my sons ended up taking like 17 semesters of ceramics at high school. I don't know how he did it. I know what he was doing. He was avoiding the academic classes, but I don't know how he got away with it. But we never saw one project he made. Now, maybe he was making bongs, and that's why he wouldn't show us. I'm kidding. Some people are like, what's that? But if you ever made something and didn't like it, and you're like, I don't like it. You make it in ceramics class, you're like, it's terrible. Just smash it. Nobody can tell you you can't do that. That's yours. Right? It's like my dog. I love my dog. But nobody can tell me what to do with my dog. It's my dog. She owes me complete obedience, allegiance, and love. And the good thing about her is she gives all that and more. Jesus deserves all of that from us. That's why they use the term Lord. Lord in the Bible. Now, for most of us, we didn't grow up in feudal Europe 1,000 years ago. So we don't know what it's like to have a Lord. We have a landlord, but they're just equal with us. We don't have a Lord where we're like peasant farmers and we have this little patch of ground and we grow our crops and hope that there's not a frost and a horrible winter like the last 50 and just hope that we have something for winter. And then our Lord comes and he decides how much he gets of it because he owns the land. And we submit to our Lord. We don't go, hey, Lord, who do you think you are? Daryl? So I think it was easier for medieval Europe to submit to the lordship of Christ. I think it was. Because we grew up in democracies. We think we're equal with the president. I'm not going to talk about either the U.S. or Mexican president. We're not a political entity. But what I'm saying is I remember years ago seeing a bumper sticker when George Bush Jr. was president, had his picture on the bumper sticker of the car, and it said, not my president. Only in modern times can you make that kind of statement. Can you create that kind of separation between you and your leader? He's the top leader, the most powerful person in your country, and you go, he's not my president. That's a problem when it comes to Bible then, because it's easy then to look at the pages of Scripture that say Jesus is Lord and go, it doesn't hit us viscerally. And so we have to work at that. And understanding him as Creator, I think, is hugely important. When you get to the book of Philippians, those who are reading, you'll see that in Philippians 2:9 it says, Jesus, because of his crucifixion and his resurrection, was given the name that is above every name. And one day, it says, every knee will bow. Every knee will bow. You'll get on your knees before your Creator, before the one who was crucified for the world. And you'll confess that he is indeed Lord. Whether you believe him, meaning whether you are with him or not, what the passage is saying is not that certain people will bow and worship, but that every tongue will have to recognize his true authority. Even if they're perishing through unbelief, because in that moment they will see. You ever got on your knees before somebody? It's humiliating. And that's the point. You will bow before the King of the universe. Whether you're his or not. Whether you have pledged allegiance to him or not. Whether he's your Lord or not, you'll confess he is the Lord. He is indeed who I denied him to be all those years. That's why that's significant. That's why Jesus is so amazing. And those of you who are going to start the 33 days in the Bible tomorrow, you get a fresh start, fresh shot at the Gospel of Mark to see these things. And hopefully we're stopped in our tracks once in a while and we don't just skim over. One piece of advice for you who've been a follower of Jesus for a while, maybe you've read the Bible a lot. One thing that has helped me is to read it in a different version. So if you've read the Bible a million times in a certain version, open it up in a radically different version, maybe a paraphrase or something. Ask me, I'll give you recommendations. And you'll see things you didn't see. Certain things will jump off the page. Certain things you've glossed over will stand out because because the wording is tweaked just a little bit. And you'll go, wait, is that saying? Yeah, that is saying. That's what's amazing about Jesus. That's what I hope we get from this. I hope we get how amazing Jesus is. He's not just a prophet. He's not just a super inspired guru. He's the God of the universe, become human, humiliated himself before his own creatures and creations so that he could rescue those who will place their faith in him. You may be asking, and this is what I'll close with, you may be asking, okay, Lance, I get what you're saying, and I actually believe what you're telling me. I haven't heard this before, but I believe what you're telling me. What do I do? What's my next step? What's the call to action here? The next step would simply be this, to, in the quietness of your own heart, right now, right where you are even, to just ask Jesus to become your Lord and Savior. There's no formula. There's no classes. There's no process. There's no waiting period. In a moment, in a nanosecond, you can accept him into your life to be your Savior. And the only thing I would say is, if you're doing that this morning, come and talk to me after. My name's Lance. Come and talk to me after, so I can help you kind of get started taking the next steps. Where do I read in the Bible? What do I do? What does a follower of Jesus look like, dress like, eat like? We'll help you with all of that stuff. Let me pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to look at the Bible. Lord, if we're sensitive, and I pray that you'd help us to be. I pray for those who are in our reading program this summer, those who are joining this week, pray that you would help us to see things maybe we've never saw, or if we're reading for the first time, that you'd help us to understand what's written there, help us to delight in it above all things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.